Genesis chapter 10, please. Genesis chapter 10. We are in our ninth lesson, and just by way of preview, the next lesson will be called an introduction to part two. So the next lesson will be another introduction lesson. There'll be questions, so we'll be dividing now into the second part of this book after we look at this, because we're coming here, as you can see, to the end of this first major historical section of the book. Abraham's life really begins in the middle of chapter 11. It really begins in 11:10 when Moses writes his genealogy. And so this morning, as we look at 10 in the first bit of 11, we're finishing up this first section historically, which you've probably figured out is a very lengthy period of time, basically accordioned into a short section. Moses was not all that interested in all of the details of this particular time, so he hit the high spots. The creation, Cain and Abel, the descendants of Shem, and then the flood story, both before and after, and then finally, now one final event, this time the incident at Babel. So this is our final look then at this early section of the history of the world. Now, that's not to say this is unimportant, obviously. Moses doesn't consider this material unimportant. He certainly expects the Israelites to receive this material and use it appropriately. And there's no place better, I think, to understand that, then in the section we're going to look at, particularly chapter 10. Most people think of chapter 10 like Kansas. You fly over it, and that's the only reason to ever go there, is 35,000 feet above it. But I would argue that what chapter 10 would be in importance to the Israelites really cannot be underestimated, because what this chapter does is tell the Israelites who their heritage comes from, and who their enemy's heritage comes from. It gives them a sense of their place in the world, and more specifically, how that place works itself out in time and space. So the chapter itself is broken neatly into three major parts, right? The sons of Japheth, the sons of Ham, and then the sons of Shem. And so you look at those three sections and you get a picture of how mankind went out from Noah's family to occupy all of the strata of Canaan and Egypt and all of the quote-unquote civilized world in those days. So I had you list the sons then of these chapters, and specifically the immediate sons, in order to get an idea, feel for where things are going. So according to verse 2, Japheth had several sons, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshach, and Tiras. But that's all that's really said about them, other than the fact that in verse 5, it says, from these the coastland people spread, each with their own language, each with their own clans in their nations. So Moses basically just summarizes the coastal peoples. It's highly likely that the when he calls the coastland people, he's talking about people who lived along the Mediterranean basin, is probably what he means. Again, remember, the civilized world, from his perspective, is basically the Mediterranean basin. So this is the coastland people. We know that the Philistines that occupied the eastern part of Israel actually migrated from southern Europe to that particular location in those days. So whether or not the Philistines come from this particular people or from another one of them is somewhat debated. But nonetheless, it could very well be that they come from these people, given that Moses would be familiar with the coastland people in that particular day. Then, of course, you move to the sons of Ham. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. Those four would be the most significant to Israel, obviously, for they had just come from Egypt, and they were going to Canaan Cush and Put would also be significant. There are several mentions of the Cushites in the Old Testament. And so you have a people here who are going to occupy the various middle territories in the Mediterranean. And again, this is not much is said about that, except for, of course, one individual within that list, which we'll come back to in a moment. And then finally, we have in verse 21, the sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. This is the Shemites, which we would refer to as the Semite people, being the wanderers or the tent dwellers, as it is put in some cases. There's many more names listed beyond Shem's sons here, you will notice, starting in verse 21 and going all the way down to verse 26, which might indicate that Moses considered these people to be the most important ones as connected to Israel. Thus, he listed more of the various clans and tribes that would come to indicate that the Israelites were, in fact, a part of a very wide swath of people, and yet were unique amongst those people. Obviously, they thought so. And, of course, they should, given the fact that God has specifically called one of them, Abraham, out of southern Mesopotamia, to come around the Fertile Crescent into Canaan. So that they certainly would consider themselves special by being his descendants. The sons of Ham, however, in verses 6 and beyond, get the most attention in the book, in the chapter, in terms of space. And that's because Moses wants to relate the story of Nimrod, and then starting in verse 15, wants to give a listing of the peoples descended from Canaan. Again, the Canaanites, it's somewhat misleading to use the word Canaanites, because the Canaanites were both a specific individual people by themselves, but were also a descriptor of all of the various peoples that occupied the land of Canaan. So Canaan had both a simplicity of one specific man and his people, but it also was all of the various ites that lived in and around the Canaanite territory. What today we would call Palestine, in that particular territory, which would occupy modern Israel all the way to the Jordan, north into Syria, south to Egypt, and even across the Jordan into the Transjordan desert territories. All of that area is what would be considered Canaan. And it was obviously the land that Israel was given, the entirety of that place. So all of this is designed as a statement to the Israelites. These are the peoples that surround you. Okay, these are the peoples who held you captive in Egypt. These are the peoples who you will encounter along your journey back to Canaan. These are the peoples that you will encounter in the land of Canaan. These are the people that you will need to purge from the land. Here's how they are descended, who they're descended from, so that you have an understanding not just of who they are as peoples, but you'll have an understanding of why God will have you interact with those peoples the way that he will, why he will order you to do a purge of these peoples from the land. And again, I don't personally think that the word genocide is a proper term to describe what it is that God will ultimately order, because a genocide is a people against people. This is God against people. That wouldn't be a genocide. That would almost be a theocide, in the sense of God saying, I want these people eliminated, and of course for good reason, which we'll see as we go further along. Now, Moses does inject into the story the man Nimrod. Verse 8 of chapter 10, basically 8, 9, 10, 11, and even into 12. He's called in this verse a mighty hunter and a mighty man. Depending on your translation, That particular phraseology simply means that he is a man who had great abilities. Just because he's a great hunter does not mean that he's particularly adept necessarily with the bow in killing animals, although that's certainly a possibility. And that would be the logical recourse of such a statement. But it could also mean that he was being treated by Moses as someone who had the power to control things, particularly humans, as we'll see later. Nimrod was a man who had an ability to establish kingdoms. And so his mightiness is not just in his abilities as a hunter, but rather his abilities to do the kinds of things that would cause human beings to gather to him. So some suggestions that have been made is that he was a mighty orator, potentially, that he had the ability to speak well and draw people to him. He'd had an ability to establish armed forces, to put together military capability and strongholds, etc. So he's mighty more in the sense of a man who is almost has these God-given powers. In the sense even that when it says, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord, see, in a sense in which this man was set aside by God for a purpose. Now, of course, in our theological understandings of things, we recognize that God being sovereign over all would establish kings. And here we have a king, and so he would be established by God. So Moses is, I think, maybe suggesting to the Israelites that this precursor to all previous, the precursor of all now empires in the world, Egypt, of course, at this time being the dominant nation on the planet, he's the forerunner of all that, you might say. He's the first guy to establish an empire, to put together a nation that draws people from all over the world to it. And there are a number of nations and empires that follow along after that. It's one of those things you really ought to know automatically as you study the Old Testament. One of the historical contexts that you ought to have is what are the major empires that arise during Israelite history in the Old Testament, starting with the empire of Nimrod here at Babel to the Egyptians, and then into the next major empire, which would be the Solomonic Empire under Solomon. And then after that, of course, the Assyrians, the Persians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, and the Romans. So you should know that because it's part and parcel to the story as it flows. There are always empires. There are always empires. There's a natural tendency among human beings, as we will discover, to follow after men who stand up and take, with their very charismatic personalities, take leadership over human beings. Human beings have a tendency to follow. And you don't have to look far, even into the 20th century, to see that being the case. So one of the most fascinating of these is the fact that even though the British Empire has long since been dismantled, the people of England still consider their queen to be a monarch, even though she's but a figurehead at this point. And her family is the most dysfunctional monarch family that's ever existed, but nonetheless, they still treat them like gods. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, you go to England, it was a few years back when I was in England, this was many years back, there was a discussion going on in the people about dismantling the monarchy. About 30% of the population at that point had said, you know what, we spent a lot of money on keeping these people in their palaces and all these kinds of things, and maybe it's time for us to abandon that. And it was never going to happen. You could just, you could feel it in the air when you went there, that these, there is still this sense that that woman, still on her throne after all these years, is still the monarch of an empire. Empire long since gone, but nonetheless an empire. People follow after men. This man, Nimrod, he is the first great emperor that the scriptures list, and we should consider him in that fashion. Nimrod, as it says, establishes a number of specific cities, but the two most significant ones, of course, are Babel and Nineveh. Both of these would become the locus of rebellion. Notice that both of them have a rebellious nature in them. Babel, of course, we'll come to in a few minutes, but Nineveh would become, of course, the capital of the eventual empire of Assyria. The ancient city of Nineveh was a tremendous city, one of the great wonders of the ancient world. Today, it's nothing but a small town in northern Iraq. It was a place in which another empire would arise. The Assyrian Empire would arise late in the history of Israel. You remember Jonah was sent to preach repentance to Nineveh. The Ninevites repented under his preaching, much to his chagrin. But nonetheless, they eventually turned back to their wicked ways, and God used that empire to sack the northern kingdom of Israel in what year?
721.
You're very close. 721. Very good. I was going to give it to you within 10 years. You got it. 721, 722.
Les was there.
722 BC, the Assyrian nation leading from the city of Nineveh would capture the northern tribes of Israel, bring them into captivity, and they would disappear from the planet. The Samaritans would be all that would be left of them, but they would be nothing more than a hybrid peoples that would be reestablished. So this is an ancient city, Nineveh. And I think Moses includes it here as a reminder that that little city that's sitting over there to the east will one day be a power to them. Now, at this particular point, it's not. But it's sort of almost as though a sort of little foreshadowing, maybe. You could almost argue that these were the two cities where the bullies would live, okay? At least for the early part of Israelite history. Now, when you step back from chapter 10, again, as I said at the beginning, it looks like a flyover chapter. It looks like the sort of thing you sort of skip over and you don't really think about. There's not a lot of verses in here you're going to memorize. It's not going to be one of those chapters that you're going to preach through. You don't hear preachers very often open your Bible to Genesis chapter 10 and let's talk about Obal and Abimael and Sheba and Ophir and Havilah and Jobab. You don't see many preaching on that. And we would be right to say that God didn't intend, of course, for this chapter to become a major chapter of importance in redemptive history, but it is nonetheless an important chapter within the flow of redemptive history. It is from the sons of Noah that the nations of the earth are built, and it's from a specific son of Noah that the people of Israel are born, and it's from the people of Israel that a specific individual would eventually come. So this might be many generations, 40 to 50 generations prior to Christ himself, but nonetheless, it has the significance of reminding us that the sovereign God who rules over all the earth controls where all peoples live. Remember, there's a specific statement in Scripture that the peoples move and live and have their nations under the providence of God himself. He orders the destinies of men. So all these people might just be names, but they're names. They're stored in Scripture permanently, cast down generation after generation for us to be reminded that these are the nations of the earth. And the nations of the earth are not just random. They're designed. There's a specific design here because this is a part of redemptive history, not just human history, but redemptive history, which turns us into chapter 11, and really where the most important part of this lesson comes, at least from our perspective as 21st century people. The problem with chapter 11 is it starts off with something very bizarre. It says, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. All right, now that's a difficult passage because the problem is when you compare it back to the verses in chapter 10, specifically verses 5, 20, and 31, you have a problem. And the problem that comes is, although this verse says that the whole earth had one language, when you get to those three other verses, it says that each of these peoples had their own language and their own tongue and their own cultures and their own civilizations, if you will. So why is it then that this says this? Well, the probable answer here is that Moses pauses and rewinds the clock, if you will, to discuss a specific event that occurs prior to these nations spreading out upon the earth. Or he does what sometimes you will see biblical authors do, and that is to stop, almost say in mid-sentence, and say, I need to explain something here that I've just said. In Ephesians chapter 3, you remember I started off by preaching that Paul starts off ready to give them his imperatives to stand by his authority, and he breaks off in mid-sentence. It's almost as though he goes, whoa, wait a second, I need to stop here and describe something. And by the way, this is not unusual. He did it in Romans chapter 5, which is why Romans chapter 5 is so very difficult to organize, because Paul stops in the middle of a thought, inserts another thought, and then comes back to his original thought. I think that's what Moses does here. He simply stops and says, now, wait a minute, I've just said that everybody had a different language, but how did that come about? All right, so I need to explain that. So that's what he does, I think, here. As people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. I think it's interesting that he uses the phrase from the east, because it's well accepted that civilization began in the Mesopotamian Valley, in the Mesopotamian Plains, where the Tigris and the Euphrates currently are. There were, according to the book of Genesis, Genesis 1, two other rivers, you remember. Mm-hmm. Probably those two rivers were destroyed in the flood. The Tigris and the Euphrates survived the flood somehow, or were rebuilt, if you will, and created a valley which was a very fertile place. And I made mention a moment ago the fact that Abraham was called out of Ur at the southern end of the Euphrates River, down where it almost where it meets the Tigris River, in that very lush area. He and his father traveled north along the Euphrates, which would have been the only way to get there, because everything to the east is desert. And so he would travel north along the area known as, or along an arc called the Fertile Crescent. And the Fertile Crescent is that particular territory of ancient times, which comes from lower Mesopotamia up through Syria and then down into Israel. And so this crescent is the essence of Abraham's journey. So everything is coming from the east. The peoples of the world start there. The Garden of Eden was probably somewhere in the Mesopotamian Valley. We don't have a clue where it is, of course, but it's somewhere there. And that's where Noah wound up when the flood was over, somewhere in that valley over there, in what today would be the far eastern side of Iraq, the western side of Iran, in that particular territory. That's, of course, where we see so much of the rise of humanity and where we have so much civilization. The ancient civilizations of the ancient Near East all find their genesis in that location. The Code of Hammurabi, for example, was constructed in that territory, in that area. So that's the cradle of civilization, as they call it. And we would embrace that from a Christian worldview, because we would recognize that that's where God started this planet, and then everything moved out. But you will notice that it's from here that people continued out to the east, to the far eastern peoples, the Orientals, and then moving to the north into Russia, and then, of course, east across the Fertile Crescent. Into the cradle of civilization, from the cradle of civilization, into either Israel to the eastern Mediterranean basin, or across Europe on the southern parts of Europe, and then of course even north from there as they went into Europe. So we have this massive migration of people, but they all carry a single language, and what happens is a reverse takes place in all of this. Okay. Now, verse 3, men came to this place called Shinar and settled there. It's a plain in the land of Shinar. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower. By the way, I heard a science preacher once who pointed out that the availability of bitumen, which is a tar substance, would be readily available immediately after the flood, because the mass of vegetation that had been killed, uprooted, if you will, during the flood, would now have settled back into giant ponds, if you will, of rotting material, and it wouldn't take many years for this material to turn into this tar-like substance. It would be all over the place. I mean, today we're pumping it out of the ground millions of gallons at a time, okay? Millions of barrels, I should say, at a time, right? I mean, we're bringing it out. It's there because it was produced by this. So this bitumen is a quick and easy mortar substance that they would use to make bricks. And so they decided to build themselves a city. Let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Now, one of the disappointing aspects of this story is another one of those myths that gets perpetuated in Sunday school classes for children. Because really, this story is treated mostly as a story for children in Sunday school. Have you noticed that? You don't hear a lot of preachers preaching on the Tower of Babel, but it's talked a lot about in little children's Sunday school classes. Big mistake. There's something going on here. It is true that this tower is to reach to the heavens, but there's nothing in the text that says, let us take this tower and go up to heaven. It doesn't say that. It just says, let us build a tower into the heavens, which means let's make a tower that's really, really tall. Okay? Let's build something, a structure that can be visible for a long ways. Why? Because of the next sentence. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed. Now, let's rewind and remember what it is that God said to Noah and his sons. Same thing that God said to Adam. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Get out of here, okay? I have created this gigantic ball, right? About 8,000 miles across at its diameter, at about 25,000 miles around, at its equator. Go fill it. There's a lot of land out there. I have just reformed the entire surface of this planet to allow you a lot of space to live in. So go take advantage of it. If you've ever been to England, as I mentioned a moment ago, it doesn't take long, well, it does, but it doesn't really take that long to drive across that nation. It's not that big. It takes three times as long to drive across Texas as it does to drive across England, as an entire country. There's a lot of space out there. The approximate human ratio in Kansas is less than one person per acre. Less than one person per acre, okay, in the state. So there's a lot of space out there. I was just talking with Deb yesterday. I keep getting these random thoughts as I'm lecturing here, you know, just come to me. We were talking yesterday about Kansas and about the fact that the difference living here and living there, one of the differences there is there's nobody around. Here, there's always somebody around, usually in front of you. Right? As somebody was talking about driving, usually in front of you, right? Yeah. And we were talking about the fact that some of the people who were part of the church lived in places where their closest neighbor was a mile away. Mm-hmm. Didn't have anybody nearby. The closest neighbor was a cow, you know. So, but here, you know, the land, the per person density is much higher. There's a lot of space out there. That's the point. God said, I gave you all kinds of space, to go fill it up. We got, what, 7.5, almost 8 billion people on this planet now? We haven't filled it up yet. We've still got that very small per person quota in Kansas, even with all that population. But just as I say that, you will notice the fact that human beings have a tendency to clump themselves, don't they? Which is exactly the point that's being made here. God told Noah, get out there and go and take this land and use it. I have made it fertile. I have given it to you. Go and farm it and raise cattle and raise children and multiply and fill the earth. All is part of my redemptive plan, because here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to redeem people from this multiplication that's taking place. I'm going to have you procreate, but this procreation is going to produce redemption, the process. You're not supposed to clump up. And the reason why you're not supposed to clump up is because guess what happens when people clump up? They hand over, they cede control to a few. They give control to a few. They say, here's what we're going to do. We're going to clump into this area, and then we're going to appoint that guy to be our leader. And he's then going to dictate what happens to all of us in this place. And the leader becomes an idol. He becomes the one that everybody wants to follow instead of following after God. What's ironical about this is, if you stop and think about it for a moment, is here's Moses handing a letter, if you will, to the Israelites and saying to them, listen, I want you to go into a territory that's occupied, heavily occupied. And I want you, one little nation, to wipe out all those people so you can have that space. Now, why would God send them into a place that's already occupied when there's so much other space he could have sent them to? Well, of course, we know the answer. It's a long, convoluted story that goes along with it. But the idea is that God intended for human beings to spread throughout the world so that they would not become so enamored with a human ruler that they would forget to worship him. But here's what we have. We have a group of people, probably in this case a small group of people, who are saying, let's stop in this little place right here, and let's build a tower, and let's make a name for ourselves so we're somebody, right? And then we won't be dispersed from here. This will be our little place, and this will be our little land, and this will be ours, and we'll just live here. And then we can have control over the peoples that are here, and we can have control over all of the products and over all the agriculture, and we can control it, and then we can decide how it's used, and we can grow rich and fat off everybody else. Have you ever noticed that? Mm-hmm. Who are the most wealthy people in the nation? The ones at the top, right? That's right. The ones at the top. And so the bottom line is that God, this is exactly in violation of God's command. This statement right here, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed, is not a sin about people trying to go up into heaven to see God. It's a sin about people trying to have, specifically to ignore the command of God to go out and fill the land and worship him, rather to come together in a small place and worship each other. To build their own little cities of idols. You will notice, again, as I said earlier, how urbanized human beings are. We clump up in cities. That's what we've been doing from the very beginning. And have you ever noticed, too, that when people clump up, they have a tendency to become less and less God-fearing? Have you noticed that correlation? Have you ever noticed when you look at electoral maps that all of those cities become little blue dots in a sea of red? Have you ever noticed that? Why is that? Because it is the natural tendency of the human heart in its rebellion to say, we will stand and we will not do what our Creator tells us to do. We will clump up together. We will set men over us. We will idolize them. And then we will become dependent. We'll become dependent. Not upon God, but upon the systems that we've built in these structures. We will create governments that will take care of us. And we won't work. And we'll lose our agricultural backgrounds. We'll no longer have to till the ground to grow our food anymore. We'll just expect it to be in the supermarket. And we'll expect it to be cheap and easy to come by. And we'll demand that our leaders make sure that that's always the case. Have you noticed the parallel here? This is not a story for four-year-olds in Sunday school class about people wanting to go to heaven. This is a story about men standing in the face of their Creator and saying, "We will not submit to you." Once again, I would argue that this story is the parallel to Cain and Abel. In this sense, Adam comes, he is told, spread out, go multiply, right? Multiply. And in the very next chapter, what do you have? You have one man taking dominance over another and killing him. Parallel idea here. Noah, spread out. What happens? Nimrod comes along and says, let's clump up. Let's rebel against this God. Just as Cain rebelled, let us rebel against this God. We want to live here. I want to be the man. Now, I know it's Nimrod who is leading the charge because chapter 10 has told us that already. Because in chapter 10, going all the way back to verse 10, we have the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Okay, so Moses has already told us that this Nimrod is the guy who is at the center of all this. He's the great hunter that brings all these people together into this place that he might control them. He builds a city with centralized power, and it becomes, the tower becomes an icon of rebellion against the Creator. So God responds. Verse 6, and the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. Now, that is not a statement by God in which he's going, man, we better do something, or these people are going to get out of control. The sovereign God doesn't speak like that. No, what this is a statement of is this rebellion that they have, like all rebellions, will eventually lead to their own demise. They don't know it yet. They don't realize it yet. The fact is that when they rebel against their Creator, when they refuse to obey the simple and easy command that God gave them, when they rebel against it, the natural result of that is their own demise. I mean, how many of you really believe, don't raise your hand, but how many of you really believe that the United States of America will still be here in 50 years?
50?
The way things are going.
As a country, yes.
Maybe.
As land.
Yeah, yes. As land, yes.
But as a nation,
yeah. It doesn't appear that way. And here's what's happened. Like all other nations before us, we've turned our back upon our Creator, and God has turned us over to his judgment. And what's the net result? You'd have to be really naive to think that things are going to improve here somehow over the next 50 years in such that we will not be economically overrun or even militarily overrun in some way, or more likely simply collapse from the inside, which is the more likely result. But this is exactly what happens when human beings shake their fist at the heavens and say, I will not submit. They don't realize it, but they're signing their own death warrant. They really are. They're doing the very thing opposite of what leads to what Albert Mohler always called human flourishing. I love the term. Human flourishing. The goal of the Christian worldview, the goal of God's commands, is human flourishing. That we might flourish, that we might not only live, but enjoy all of what it means to live as God has commanded us to do so. Not in our perversions, but in our obediences. Because it's only in obedience to God that we truly flourish in our human state. Here's a good example. So it isn't God saying, oh, I better stop this because, you know, they might eventually get their tower all the way to heaven and pull me off my throne. No. What he's saying is that here's what these people are going to do. They're going to settle in this place and they're eventually going to implode. They're going to self-destruct. And I can't have that. I have decided in my sovereign plan to redeem a people from this world, and I certainly can't redeem a people from a race that's extinct. So what I need to do is I need to intervene. So it says, and nothing they propose to do will now be impossible for them, meaning any sin, any evil, any rebellion will not be impossible for them. So Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language. I like the way that Moses writes it, because it may be an early indication of a Trinitarian view of God. Notice again the use of plural pronouns. Let us go down. The three persons of the Trinity communicating together in the Godhead and deciding what shall we do. Now, which of the three went down? Should be an easy answer, by the way, by now.
All of them?
The Son went down, okay? Because it is the role of the Son. It is the second person of the Trinity, who is the one who enters into his world. And so it is the Son. We never hear of the Father being anything but Spirit, right? And the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is only represented in non-human corporal forms, wind, fire, etc. So it's the Son who is the one who is coming and making himself visible. The ultimate visibility being the incarnation, when he actually takes on the human condition. So the Son comes down. He's already been here many times, when he formed Adam, when he walked with Adam, and all these other things. So when he came down and shut the door of the ark, etc. I mean, he's already been here many times in his theophanous forms. So once again, he comes down. He comes down to look at it. And I asked why this is ironic, because God doesn't need to go down, right, to see anything going on, because he sees it already, sitting on his throne. He's looking and saying, look what they're doing. And do I need to go down and really see it? Why does he go down? He goes down to disperse. It's an act of judgment. See it? It's an act of judgment. This is what the second person of the Trinity does. His theophanies are often judgments, coming down to impose God's wrath upon humanity. Even the incarnation is judgment. It's certainly redemption. There's no doubt of that. But incorporated into it is an act of judgment in which the Son of God comes down to bear the wrath of God, but to then, in his death and by his resurrection, casting judgment upon Satan and his forces. And those forces that are attempting, in their rebellious state, to reorder creation in its own image. What do you think Satan's trying to do? He's trying to reorder creation in his own image. He was not allowed to create, but he is allowed to reorder. And so he comes to destroy that which God has formed in order to have his own way and to thwart the plans of God at least as much as he can. I mean, he's actually deluded enough to think that he can. But the fact is that this is another case of the Son of God coming down to cast judgment upon a rebellion against the triune God. And so he comes down. And what does he do? He goes down and he confuses their language. He interferes with their plans by causing them to suddenly and miraculously, supernaturally, be unable to understand one another. It is estimated that there are about 7,000 dialects of language in the world at this point. That number may even be higher, depending on some sources that you read. But at this particular point in time, there are about 4,300 dialects in the world that do not have a single word of Scripture in their own language. There's about 4,300 still of that number. This massive confusion of language has had deep and abiding repercussions across this planet. And the division of language is not limited to the division of language. It also created a division of culture, which must not be ignored. Because remember, language and culture are highly intertwined with one another. The culture of the Far East, for example, is much different than Western cultures. There are very big differences. For example, I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but if you go to China, do not cross your legs with your foot in the air. Because it's insulting to someone in the East to see the bottom of your foot. And they'll teach you that before you go. these kinds of trivial things that we just take for granted are deeply embedded in the cultures of other nations. So the language change is a cultural change, more even than a language change. Certainly it's a language change. But it's a sense in which God takes all these various peoples and says, okay, you and your tribe are going to go this way, and you're going to develop a culture in this line. And then you are going to go this way and develop a culture very different from it. You're going to come to understand things very differently than these people are. And there's this tremendous gap, even today, between the West and the East. And people don't even, us in the West, we are so naive, you know. I mean, we're getting more and more to understand the East by virtue of our globalization that we've now been able to achieve with air travel. But the fact is that there's still a massive difference between the cultures of the East and of the West, which was one of the biggest problems we discovered in World War II, right? I mean, we have a small island nation willing literally to throw itself against a superpower without even bothering to stop until they're finally forced to. And we couldn't. It was hard for American leadership to even grasp. It's a cultural difference. It's a mindset difference. And that's exactly the point that Moses is making to the Israelites. You are a specific people because God set you apart culturally from all of the people that you're about to go in and deal with. You're going to think different from them. They're going to be different from you. They're going to think that child sacrifice is a perfectly legitimate idea. You're not. So there's the cultural clash, or I should say the clash of nation between Israelites and all these others isn't just because they're Canaanites and they're Israelites. There's a cultural difference between them. And when you put the two cultures together, they have to assimilate into one another. And the reason why the Israelites were always told, remember, never intermarry with them. Why? Because it'll bring their culture into yours. And when that happens, your culture is in danger of being destroyed. And that's the danger. It's one that I don't think Americans have really thought about, because a massive immigration and assimilation destroys a culture. And so there are some who want that, of course. That's what they're striving for. But the reality is that for the Israelites, being handed this book, Moses is saying to them, God is saying to them through Moses, you're going into a people that are very different from you, so don't be like them. This is God coming down and saying, I'm dispersing these people from the face of the earth, across the face of the earth, and developing cultures of different kinds. But I'm going to do something with that, which is why I asked the final questions that I did coming out of Revelation and Matthew. In Revelation chapter 5, you have this idea of people standing around the throne of God and giving him praise in all of the languages of the world. God is going to redeem the diversity of languages, just like he's redeeming everything else. Remember, the work of Christ isn't just to save your soul and make you go to heaven. The work of Christ is a massive picture of God accomplishing something on his earth. This, by the way, is what I'm wrestling with into this week's sermon. Because Paul stops and addresses something so profound that I'm not sure we even really can understand it. The idea, and I don't want to give away my sermon here, but the idea of God actually accomplishing something in human history. The human history is not just event, 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 event. It is a grand plan of God, in which by the time you get to Revelation 5 and beyond, you have this picture of God having accomplished in every tribe and tongue and nation and culture and language and every difference that human beings have, skin color, etc. All of those things coming before the throne of God, and God looking out across the sea of humanity that he has elect to himself, and he sees this massive diversity of all these different categories, and he smiles and says, there's my glory. There's my glory. See it? And he goes, nudge, nudge. See it? And I'll talk about the nudge, nudge on Sunday. Okay? The fact is that this is a diversity that Christ is accomplishing in bringing together. There will, now, obviously, this confusion is being reversed in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. It's not being reversed on this earth. It's being reversed in the kingdom of Christ. As that kingdom is established, that kingdom will be a kingdom in which there will be one king over a people. His name will not be Nimrod. His name will be Christ, Jesus, right? The name above all names. And he will have a people who he will gather, but this gathering will be for their good. See, notice the opposite here. Notice how it's so very different, so very upside down. Human beings want to gather together in order to idolize themselves and to shake their fist against God. And God says, no, I'm going to gather you from all the nations of the earth, and I'm going to bring you together into a kingdom ruled by my Christ, an eternal kingdom that's going to spread out across this entire planet and even beyond this planet into this entire universe. And I'm going to make you one people. And you may have diversity of tongue, and you may have diversity of skin color and diversity of culture and all these other things, but all those differences, although they will still be there, will be something of joy rather than something of brokenness. We will celebrate those differences rather than look at them as barriers to us. And I'm not sure exactly how that's going to work, because I can't even imagine it. I mean, it's the concept beyond my imagination. But it's the idea of God bringing together such diversity and melding it together in such a way that even the diversity is useful. Even the diversity becomes something that forevermore will be our joy. As we lock arms with people of other skin colors and other ethnicities and other cultures and so forth, and have a single commonality in Christ. Let us go down. So here comes the Son of God to spread out a people, but now he's coming back to bring those people back together. And he will reassemble them, of course, before his own throne. Remember he said in Matthew 25, it's before the throne of Christ when all the nations of the world will be brought back together. Every tribe and every tongue will stand before him, and he will judge them again, but he will judge them into a different category. He will judge them, and the goal will be to create a new people from this diversity of people. So the gospel here is obvious, or should be obvious, in chapters 10 and 11. The effect of the gospel is to gather together a people under a king, a Christ, in exact opposition to the rebellion that human beings had under Nimrod and his ilk at Babel. God is going to create a universal language. It's not a language we're going to speak. It's a language we're going to understand. It's a language in which we're going to be able to have commonality with all of our brothers and sisters across the world in Christ Jesus. It's a language of him. He is the language. He is the language. It's the commonality in him. You don't believe me? How does John describe the Christ in the first chapter of his book? And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Don't miss that term, Word. The Logos of God. The revelation, the spoken revelation of God. That's what logos is. The Greek term logos literally means to talk, to speak. Jesus Christ is the spoken revelation of God. Make no mistake about it. Everything that God creates is spoken. Everything. Faith comes by hearing. Right? The scriptures are theanoustos. Breathed out by God. They're spoken out. Jesus Christ is literally the incarnation of the language of God himself. His own word spoken forth into the world. And so the language that will unite all this diversity will be him as the language. The singular tongue will be him. Now again, from our vantage point, that's impossible to describe. But someday we will understand it as we see him face to face, as we hear, if you will, with ears that can finally hear the language of our God, as we see him in Christ. So don't just throw away for the Sunday school classes of children the story of Babel. It's a story which is designed to remind us of the centrality of the Word of God as redemptive.